Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. Please listen closely as we read from the inspired Word of the living God. The Lord Jesus Christ says to His church through the pen of the Apostle, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever." You may be seated. Please pray with me as we ask the Lord's help. Our Father, as we come to you, we pray that you would be pleased to open our eyes to see the beauties and the glories of your gospel in Christ. We pray, O God, that this would not be what it too often is, a mere academic exercise of the mind. Lord, we want our lives to be changed. We want our hearts to be changed. We want the whole man to be conformed more into the likeness of our Savior. So, Lord, may we love you with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength. For the glory of your name do we ask it. Amen. Well, I want to ask you a question that I don't want you to, well, first off, don't verbally answer, but just answer it in your own mind. But I don't want you to be too swift to give me your answer or to think of an answer. I want you to genuinely mull it over for a moment. Have you ever stopped long enough to marvel and wonder at the glories of the gospel, and not just marvel and wonder at the glories of the gospel, but to then take that next step and consider, how does that affect my life? How do these truths about the incarnate Son of God and his atoning work and his victorious resurrection and his glorious ascension and session at the Father's right hand, how do all of these truths impact the actual way that I live my life? First off, if we could just be honest, I don't think that I sit and marvel at the gospel nearly as I ought to. I know I don't. It's not I think. I know I don't. But we, even if we go there, we often stop short of seeing how it changes our lives. Or maybe I could ask the question from a different direction. If you've been in Christ for a long time, is it possible that we've begun to think of Christ and the gospel as unremarkable? As unremarkable. And you would say, well, of course not. How dare you say that I would say that it's unremarkable? It's a glorious gospel. And I would agree with you, but I picked that word, unremarkable, quite specifically. Do we actually remark to others about this gospel? Or is it something that we just enjoy on our own? Is it a truth and a marvel that only exists in the songs of our church and in the church documents and theology of the church? Or does it actually weave its way into the very fabric of our life and our conversations? Because that's where Paul takes the gospel conversation that he's having with us in Ephesians. He's just got done with all of chapter 1 saying this triune, eternal, infinite plan that God has brought through the ages involving all that he has done to save for himself a people. That truth, then chapter 2, intersected your fallen, lost life and saved you and has brought forgiveness and reconciliation and inheritance. All of what the gospel has done, that's chapters 1 and 2. Now chapter 3, Paul says, Now, therefore, that should impact the way that we live. That should change us. There's a response to the gospel. It's not just something to be mentally assented to, but it's actually to change the way that we live our lives. And I want to look at this development in Paul's thinking under two headings with you this morning. The first heading that I want to consider with you is the gospel in review, verses 1 through 6. The gospel in review. In verses 1 through 6, Paul essentially summarizes and takes a highlight tour through chapters 1 and 2 and says, here's what I have already told you, Ephesian church. Here is exactly, kind of in condensed fashion, here is what I have said in the gospel with one addition. He wants to ask you, well, let's review the gospel, but with one movement. What is the mystery of the gospel? Or how or in what way was the gospel a mystery? The end of chapter 2, if you look down at your Bibles, Paul ends on a rather high note. He ends by saying that Jew and Gentiles together are brought into the end time temple that is covering the face of the earth and form, verse 22 says, the very dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Paul's point at the end of chapter 2 is this gospel, it's changed everything about your life. So much so that it can be said of the church that the church is that temple that God is dwelling in, and it is doing what the garden never could have or was supposed to and didn't. It is covering all lands. That's what the gospel is doing. And then verse 1 of chapter 3, for this reason, I, Paul, and I'm convinced that he intends to go where he goes in verse 14. I bow my knees before the Father. But something happens in verse 1. Something distracts Paul. I mean, you can see it in your Bibles. You look at verse 3, it starts the very same way that verse 14 does of the same chapter. For this reason, verse 1. For this reason, verse 14. And the verses 1b through verse 13 is a distracted thought. It's what one pastor, who many of you know, Brian Borgman, calls an inspired rabbit trail. And I like that description. Spirit-led, but a distraction nonetheless. He intends to say, this gospel that has made you into the dwelling place of God, now let me pray for you. I, Paul, a prisoner. And there's something about that word that gets Paul off track. What do you think it is about the word prisoner? What was it as he introduced himself? I, Paul, the prisoner, I want to pray for you. What distracts him? Is it the fact that he uses his new name, Paul, though he was named Saul, and maybe he remembers his own conversion? Quite possibly. I won't rule it out. But I think it more has to do with Paul, a prisoner. There's debate over in what way he was in prison. We know he was in prison. Was it house arrest or a technical, more formalized prison? I don't know. But maybe the chains that were on his wrists clinked and clacked as he wrote those words. And maybe they forced him to ask again and again and again, Paul, why are you here? What are you doing in prison, Paul? Why is it that you have to introduce yourself to people before they pray? Paul, a prisoner of Christ. And I think that's where he really gets off the rails. He's a prisoner not just of Rome. He's not a prisoner of Caesar. He's a prisoner for Christ. And Paul chases down this theme of why am I here? And does it surprise us that the why of why he's here has to do with the gospel? Paul says, if we're going to talk about this gospel, this great and glorious gospel, let's not pretend like it's some mental idea alone. No, it's for this reason, it's for this gospel that I have chains on my wrists and a guard at my side, and I cannot move around as I ought to or want to. I can't go and see the churches that I love. I can't go and move freely. Why am I here? Well, I'm here because of the gospel. And he reminds his reader, and by extension, he reminds us, the gospel has consequences, doesn't it? The gospel has consequences. In verse 2, he says that, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace. Now, he does not, it's a bit unfortunately worded in the ESV. He's not saying, if you've heard, and I'm not sure if you have. No, he just got done telling them. He knows that they've, unless they were asleep in church, which I suppose happens from time to time, they had heard, chapters 1 and 2, they had heard of the grace that was given. So rather than saying, assuming, quite literally it's better understood, if indeed you've heard, and I know for a fact that you have, I know for a fact that you have heard of this grace, this stewardship given to me. And then in verse 3, he introduces us to that new piece of information, the gospel as a mystery. He says in verse 3 that this mystery has been made known to him, explained to him, revealed to him, and that he has in turn shared it with others. Verse 4, you see mystery in verse 3. You see the word mystery in verse 4. You're going to see mystery in verse 6. Paul is raising to the top of our minds and his mind and the Ephesians' mind that there is something mysterious about the gospel. There's something mysterious. And he's used this term before in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. He said that we've had made known unto us the mystery of God's will according to his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ. But he wants to take it a bit further than that. In fact, he wants to tell us point blank in verse 6, here's what the mystery is. But before we get to verse 6, before we get to Paul's explanation, I need us to go where I think Paul wants our minds taken, and that's back to Daniel chapter 2. You don't have to turn there your Bibles, I'll just read it for you. If you just follow that word, that term, that idea of mystery, the gospel as a mystery, that which was seen but not understood, we land ourselves in Daniel chapter 2, where King Nebuchadnezzar calls in Daniel, one of the captives from Israel, and he wants Daniel to tell him, what did I dream and what did it mean? I don't know what I dreamt, and therefore I don't know what it means. And all of the magicians in his court said, sir, that is impossible. When he calls Daniel in, how does Daniel describe the God whom he serves? He says, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and has made known to the king what will be in the latter days. And I believe that Paul is drawing on that word and actually that imagery given to Daniel of that, you'll remember the scene, a rock not cut by human hands that is thrown out of heaven and it hits the statue that symbolizes human governments, and it destroys the statue and makes them into dust that the summer wind blows away. And then this rock grows into a mountain that covers the earth. And while Daniel describes who the head of the statue is, it's the Babylonian Empire. And we can see through history that then it's Persia, and then it's Greece, and then it's Rome. And we can see all of this. Could you imagine being a saint in that time period and reading that story and seeing it for what it is, but and then asking yourself, what on earth is God going to do in the latter days? Who is the rock, or what is the rock? And why does it grow into a mountain that covers all lands? How is it that a rock not cut by human hands can grow into a great mountain that fills all of the earth? Mystery doesn't mean unseen. It means it wasn't understood. And so for how many hundreds of years, 500, almost 600 years, you can imagine readers reading Daniel chapter 2 and saying, I have no idea what this is about. And then onto the scene comes Christ, and he introduces himself as what? The stone that the builders rejected. It has become the cornerstone. This should be reminding you of what he says in Ephesians chapter 2. That's the stone. Christ is the stone, cut without human hands, come down from heaven, and he has undone all of the governments of the world. He is established as a cornerstone, and his kingdom is growing through the church into a mountain that covers all lands. And so now Paul says, what was a mystery to generations beforehand, they read that and did not know what it meant. You now know it. Look at verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You should recognize all of those terms when he says that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. We saw that in verse 14 of chapter 1. When he says we're members of the same body, you should remember that from verse 16 of chapter 2. When he says we're partakers of the promise, that should remind you of verse 12 of chapter 2. I mean, these are not new ideas, but Paul is saying the mystery was no one knew, no one saw this inconceivable fact about the kingdom of God. God is interested in far more than the nation of Israel. God has his eye on all peoples, all languages, everybody. No matter where you were born, no matter what your mom or dad did, no matter how much you had or didn't have, no matter if you're wealthy or poor, you spake Tagalog or English or German, no matter if you are from a tribe somewhere in Africa or a plain-dwelling people in Asia. God has, in the gospel, so opened the doors to you that you now find a rightful place. No one ever saw that coming. And Paul says, do you understand the gravity of this? For millennia, This was not fully known. Do you wonder how many times someone read Genesis 3:15 and said, I don't know who the seed of the woman is and who or what and how he will crush the head of the snake? Or I'm reading through Leviticus and there's a whole lot of lambs who lose their life. What is it about the lamb? And there seems to be a problem with this lamb because we have to offer a whole lot of them every time we sin. I think they understood these things pointed to something, but what did they point to? How is it that in Isaiah there's a servant who suffers and a king who conquers, and they seem to be the same one? How? How does it all work out? Who is the stone and what is the mountain that grows out of the stone? Well, Paul says, they didn't know it. They got that the signs pointed to it, but you now know. And the response that we ought to have is to stand mouth agape and say, what a blessed, privileged people we are. That I live, that you live in the epoch where these mysteries are known and plain and clear. That there's no guessing. There's no wondering. There's no signs pointing forward, and we take by faith that what they point forward to will come. Hebrews says, no. They live by faith, not having received what was promised. You live by faith, having received what is promised. Christ has come. He's died. He's raised. He's ascended. He's seated. It's over. And you now live a life by faith, looking back at all at what is accomplished. He says, you are a blessed people. And one of those things that is clarified for us is that this gospel, it's not just for the Jewish people. It's for everybody. It's for everyone. In fact, it is not given to a special group of people. It is a gospel that goes forth to all peoples. That there's no prerequisite other than, are you a people? Are you a person? Yes. Excellent. The gospel's for you. The gospel's for you. Doesn't matter where you were born or your ethnicity. That's Paul's gospel in review, the mystery made known. You're a blessed people. You now know what God has done, and it was more amazing than you could ever have imagined. Gentiles like us being built into the end time temple of God. Who would have thought? And so secondly, this morning, we want to consider the gospel in action. Not just the gospel in review, but let's consider the gospel in action, or if you want to write it down in the form of a question, what do we do now? Excellent. The gospel is for all peoples. Great. Good to know. We'll write it in our church doctrinal statement. We'll put it in the bylaws. We'll never change it. Cool. We've got it down. We've got our theological point down. Did Paul tell us this, that it would stay mental and cognitive only? No. He told it with a purpose. I don't know how many times I've said theology has consequences. Well, that includes our theology of the gospel. Friends, what you believe about the gospel should change the way that we live. This mystery, or what was once a mystery, it now becomes a message. It now becomes something that we must respond to. And you say, well, yeah, I agree. I should respond to I should believe the gospel, and that way I don't end up under the wrath of God for my sin in hell for all eternity, but I get to go to heaven. I should respond to the gospel. Well, yes, certainly. 100%. But Paul is talking to people who've already responded to the gospel. They're in the church. They're called saints. These are people who already have their faith in Christ, and now they still have a response. Look at verse 7. He says, of this gospel, I was made a minister. Paul is called to speak the gospel. That is the natural, straightforward, unavoidable application of what he says. The gospel's come, it's offered to all people, regardless of who and what they are. Therefore, God has made me a minister of it, and he has also, verse 8, later in the verse, called him to preach. So how do we respond to the gospel? Well, let's hang our thoughts on two sub-points under this. We are to respond to the gospel by proclaiming it with our mouths, to proclaim it by word. Paul's called to preach, and so are we. You see, you don't get to believe some truths about the gospel without it having an effect on your life. What I mean by that is this: we don't get to say, the gospel's for all peoples, I'm happy it came to me, and I'm just going to sit on it. I'm just going to keep quiet about it. Paul says, no, 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 no. That goes against what the word gospel means, good news. Good news is meant to be what? Proclaimed. And so we proclaim the gospel with our words. And friends, we need to get this driven deep into our hearts and minds and wills. We need to stop viewing evangelism. I know that's a word that instantly conjures up guilt. But we need to stop viewing our gospel witness as a mere duty, as a thing we have to do. Now, is it a thing we have to do? Well, it is, actually. Yes, it is. But what if I use that kind of language to speak of my relationship to my wife? Do you give your wife a hug and a kiss when you come home? Yeah, it's a duty. Well, it is a duty. Is it a good one? Yes, exceedingly so. So I don't talk about it as a duty. I talk about it as a privilege, a joy. When my daughters greet me when I come home and they come and give me a hug, is that a duty? Yeah, maybe. I really like to see it as a privilege, though. Paul is saying, this gospel that's come to you, you are to proclaim it with your mouth, and that's a privilege. Why? You're declaring things that for millennia people did not fully understand. You get it. You understand it by God's grace. Now open your mouth, because good news is meant to be told to people. Open your mouth and proclaim, preach, minister, speak, whatever word that you need to use to mean I open my mouth and I communicate. This duty and privilege is not fulfilled by saying on your Facebook status that you're a Christian. That does not fulfill your duty as a Christian to proclaim Christ to the world. This is not fulfilled by us posting some Christian-esque type things. This is one person to another person speaking of the Savior. You might say, well, that's for Paul. Paul was a big deal. Well, not according to Paul. Look at verse 8. Who is to do this? Well, Paul says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. Paul says that he was the least, and you expect him to save the apostles. Called later, didn't follow Christ around through his earthly ministry, had a bit of a rough start with Christ, said it was okay to kill Stephen, threw people in prison. And so you expect him to say, well, I am the least of all the apostles. That's not what he says. In fact, he creates a word which says, basically, if you want the Pastor Corey very non-inspired translation, it would go something like this. I, Paul, and you know the least of the saints? Yeah, I'm leaster than him. The word he makes, it means literally the leaster of the least. And Paul says, guess what? If God can and does use me, connect the dots, Ephesians, connect the dots, Ephesians. He He can use you. You might say, well, I'm a nobody. Excellent. He uses nobodies. You're qualified for the job. To me, the very least, grace was given. You say, well, I don't deserve to. Well, that's excellent because it's actually a grace, which means you didn't deserve it. Still qualified for the job. Have you received the gospel? Yes. Are you the least of the saints? We should all say yes. If not, come see me. If you don't deserve it, excellent. It's a grace. Paul is robbing us of all of our excuses. Paul is robbing us of all of the reasons why we shouldn't be a people who proclaim by our mouth who the Savior is. And what is it that we proclaim? Look at verse 8. The unsearchable riches of Christ. You're inviting people to come and gaze into the depths of the treasuries that are found in Christ that no man will ever plumb the bottom of, that no woman will ever find the perimeters of the treasuries that are found in Jesus Christ. That's what we proclaim. Who proclaims it? Us. What do we proclaim? The unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ. Well, to who do we speak it to? You know, what if that person just seems closed off to the gospel? Shouldn't I look for signs of grace and receptivity to the gospel before I ever open my mouth? I mean, shouldn't I look for signs that they're elect before I share the gospel? No. No. Really tempted to continue with that one. Don't ever let me hear you say that, please. So what we do is, if we just ask a question, are you a person made in God's image? They're human, yes. Excellent. They are a prime candidate for the gospel. Look what he says when it comes to who we should speak it to. Look at verse 9. What are we doing? We're bringing to light for, do you see it in your Bibles? Everyone. Now that's a big word. For everyone. What is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God? Paul says, Ephesians, you live in a horribly depraved pagan society where they worship the goddess Artemis, and they worship and engage in magic. And they are pagans. Paul says, great. God loves sending the gospel to pagans like us and to them. So what this means is that the gospel is to be proclaimed to everyone, even Kirklanders, even Everettites, or however you conjugate Everett, or Snohomish, or Bothell, or Bellevue, or Redmond. Everybody, regardless of what language they speak, regardless of, I mean, we live in a wonderful city where God has brought the nations to us. We're too lazy to go out to them, and so he's bringing them to us. And we are to proclaim the gospel to them. Well, how would I, what am I inviting them to? Well, what am I asking them to do? I would direct you to Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. Invite them, as Isaiah does, to come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? We proclaim the gospel with our mouth. If we believe in the sovereignty of God, and we're a Reformed church, and we do, that also means that God is sovereignly, as I think it was my sister Kim told me, sovereignly put you in a neighborhood with neighbors. Those neighbors are your job now. To love, to reach out to invite into your house, to share the gospel with. We proclaim with our mouth the word of God. We also proclaim the gospel through suffering. Look at verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart at what I am suffering for your sake. The gospel is proclaimed for through suffering? Well, yeah, it is. Paul says, why should you not lose heart? We shouldn't lose heart because what it's doing is yielding for you glory. That's what the end of verse 13 says. And now back up and look at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner, that word that got him distracted in the first place. How is it that Paul is proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ to the world? Well, the first way is that he is speaking the gospel to people. The second way is that he is suffering in a way that is uniquely Christian and shows the world that the treasures of the world are not our treasures, but Christ is. So God not only can, but does use suffering in your life to show the world that he is supremely excellent and worthy of serving. Now, I know we wish it was the other way around. I wish that we, so often we wish that God would show the world the preeminence of the gospel by blessing his people extraordinarily. It doesn't seem to be his way. His way seems to be to lovingly, faithfully take his people through suffering so that as the world watches and they hear your words, they hear you say that Christ is your treasure, not money. They hear you say, health is not my treasure, Christ is my treasure. They hear you say that relationships aren't your treasure, but Christ is your treasure. Now let them see it. How do they see it? By living faithfully, even in the midst of suffering. Even in the midst of life's trials, when a Christian has no external reason for the joy that is within them, and yet that joy remains, and the world comes to them and says, how is it that you who experience chronic health issues, chronic trials, long seasons of drought and despair and difficulty, and yet your joy remains? How do you do that? What a gospel opportunity to say, you know what? Life is hard. Life is really hard, but it is so worth it following the Savior. What a gift that the Bible and the Lord allow us to not say one thing with our mouth and one thing, a different thing with our lives, but says, let gospel proclamation through your mouth and gospel proclamation through suffering walk hand in hand. Your suffering won't be wasted. If faithfully following the Lord through the difficult seasons of life, Christian, don't lose sight of this. He is preaching and proclaiming his all-sufficiency in your difficulty now. And you might say, well, I don't know if people see it. That's fine. You let him take care of that. Sometimes he preaches through suffering his sufficiency to us as well. Sometimes he takes us through dark times of the soul so that through suffering we ourselves are reminded, yes, Lord, you are enough. And my happiness isn't predicated on this relationship or on this situation or on health or on any of these other things. I find in Christ all that I need. Paul says, how is this gospel, this mystery revealed, proclaimed through word, through suffering? And attached to both of those is a command to not lose heart. Do you ever lose heart when you are proclaiming the gospel faithfully? Maybe it's your parents, or maybe it's a sibling, or maybe it's a spouse, and you say, you know what? I get this sounds really nice in chapter 3. I get Paul saying it, but he doesn't know how many times and for how long I've been proclaiming the gospel to this person in my life. Paul says to you, do not lose heart. You don't know what God's going to do. Maybe you preach the gospel and pray for your parents for 40 years before fruit comes. You let him deal with that. Don't lose heart. Maybe you preach the gospel and they never turn. That is God's work. Your responsibility is to be faithfully, lovingly, kindly sharing the gospel. Because hard hearts like ours are opened only by the Spirit. And we don't know whether someone will accept the Lord on their first hearing or moments before they breathe their last. But we're called to faithfully preach. They have life in their veins and breath in their lungs. They are a prime candidate for faithful gospel proclamation. Well, what about suffering? I've suffered for a long time. Paul, I get you were only in jail for a couple of years. This chronic illness has been going on for how long? Decades, maybe. Or this spoiled relationship that is just an absolute thorn in your side. Or this, whatever it is, insert trial here. It's been going on for a long time, and I don't see it ending anytime soon. Well, how do I respond there? Paul says the same thing to you. Do not lose heart. Why? Because God is often pleased to bring glory for other people through your suffering. And if you question that, let me give you two illustrations. One of them is Paul in prison, writing, because he had free time, writing Ephesians and blessing that church and ours and thousands others. Can God use suffering and pain to benefit others? Well, you can't argue that. The book of Ephesians is here. And isn't the greatest of all examples our Lord? Did good come from his suffering? Yeah, it did. Well, if we're called to pick up our cross daily and follow after him and live as he lived, it means a life of suffering where we are called to follow the Lord in difficult, hard ways, and that he often takes us through hard seasons. Sometimes we have really sweet seasons, don't we too? Give thanks then. When we're in a really hard season, give thanks then as well. I want to conclude our time this morning by encouraging you, encouraging myself to take a lesson from a couple lepers. You might say, well, didn't they have to stay away from people? Is that what you're saying? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying be an introvert and stay away from people. What I'm saying is, do you remember the lepers who in 2 Kings lived outside the city of Samaria, I believe, and the Assyrians had surrounded the capital. They'd cut off all food, and the lepers have a quite kind of comical, also morbid, conversation where they're like, well, if we go in the city because we're lepers, they're going to kill us. Worst that could happen is the Assyrians do the same thing. Let's roll the dice. Let's go see if the Assyrians take us in. And you remember, they went, and what they didn't know was the Lord had caused the sound of battle to fall on the Assyrians that night. They ran for their life. They left all of their tents, money, food in place. And the lepers go, and there's no one there. And so what do? They do what we do. They started eating and hiding gold. Don't judge them. You would do the same thing. And then they go back and do it again. Again, don't judge them. But they say something in verse 9 of 2 Kings chapter 7 that should afflict us. Because there's a whole city that didn't know that salvation had been worked out for them. And they are sitting in their little Reformed Baptist tent. It's in the Hebrew, I assure you. And feasting on the salvation that God had worked. And there was a city outside that did not know. One of the lepers had a great moment of wisdom when he said, "Then they said to one another, 'We are not doing right.'" This day is a day of, would it surprise you that it's good news, that word we get gospel from? This day is a day of the gospel. If we are silent and we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. "Now, therefore, let us go and tell." That, friends, should be the way that we as a church respond to the salvation that the Lord has worked. Far, far, far greater than the deliverance of the Assyrians is God's deliverance of His people from sin and wrath and punishment. And we feast on these truths every week. Every week our songs are full of them. Our responsive readings are full of it. Hopefully our sermons are full of this great news. Let's be faithful brothers and sisters and tell each other, you know what, if we just stay in here and we don't speak to the city that's dying out there, it is not right. God, give us courage. The light of the mystery is now understood by us, a most blessed people, not just understood, but received by us. Now, therefore, let us go and tell others that there's a man from Calvary who is both God and man, who has made a way for men and women from every tribe, nation, and tongue to be saved from their sin. And you can know Him today. You can call on His name and be saved today, that you do not need to sit under sin and sin's guilt another moment. That's the message we get to preach. Amen.